Well, welcome to our Bible class tonight. Mr. and Mrs. Odorizzi are here, and Mr. and Mrs. Odorizzi are here. Welcome back, Ellie. Aloha. Last week we got started by looking at a lot of intro material for the book of Judges. And so if you're new for our class here tonight, we are going to kind of do a sprint through the book of Judges to see how far we can get for tonight, primarily stopping at three or four of the judges, the prominent ones that most of us are familiar with, because the other ones have very little to say about them anyway. And the reason for the class that we're doing here that we've set up, that Andy has put together for us, it's kind of just a major overview of each book. We're not going to pause and dig in deep into any of these stories because that's not the point of the class. It's to introduce us to these books, giving a big overview and seeing how it fits into the big picture that God has given us in the Bible. And so it's just a giant jigsaw puzzle, and we're trying to every 2 or 3 weeks, stick another book into that picture. And eventually, as you see it all develop, you'll eventually see a portrait of Jesus Christ. Really what you've done, you've seen a kind of a portrait of the character of God himself. Because God is the author, and so therefore everything that he is saying in these books is ultimately portraying who he is. And we see that in the book of Judges, and it looks like sometimes a very nasty picture. It looks like God's got some scars as you go through the book and see a lot of the bad things that are happening. But really what you get to eventually see, if you wait to the end of the book, you'll see what the book was all about and how God played such a major hand in trying to draw Israel into a righteous way of living, getting them away from idolatry. And of course, the entire intent of the book of the Old Testament is to point toward who? Jesus Christ. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single book in one way or another is pointing and saying, Jesus is coming. The Messiah is coming. And so as long as we keep that in our minds, that even though a lot of times you look at some of these stories and you're scratching your head saying, what in the world does this have to do with anything? Remember what's going on. God's putting it here for a reason. Everything that God puts here in the Old Testament ultimately paints a big picture that leads us to the need for a Savior. And so you see a lot of bad things in the Old Testament. And you know that the blood of bulls and goats cannot do much about that. It can't take away their sins. And so it's got to be pointing to someone who could come and take away their sins. So as desperate sometimes as it looks in these books, try to keep a perspective of what's going on as we go through these lessons. Would you bow with me, please, as we begin? Our Father in heaven, what a joy it is to be together tonight. Fellowship is such a sweet and wonderful thing. That we can get together and we can look each other in the eyes and we can shake each other's hands and give each other hugs. And that, Father, we know that this is a time of friendship and it's a time of fellowship, a time that we can share our lives together in the middle of a week. And we can provoke each other to love and to good works. And, Father, we can begin more and more to see the picture of who you are and who Jesus is to us. Help us, Father, to appreciate that even as we study this book, when there was no king in Israel, there was a king who was coming. And he would be over the Israel of God, and that's who we are. Help us, Father, to appreciate all of these things and these lessons. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Judges, outlined here on the charts that Andy put together. How many years ago has that been, Andy? 3, 4? That's what I thought. I knew this was years ago. It was when Andy was actually a young man. When you look at this, we can see the pictures of... I've added a couple of things to it, the little black ones on the going up. I hope Andy doesn't mind. It's took liberties, but since it's my class, I can do that. The idea of the first couple of chapters looking at the failures and the consequences, it kind of sets the book stage. It's what the first chapters are doing, saying, look, here's some bad things that are happening. Here's where they fail. Here's the idea of what happened. They're supposed to go in and conquer the land and wipe everybody out, and they didn't do that. And it says that over and over again. Each of the tribes did not accomplish what God told them to do. And they're going to pay consequences for that as you go through the rest of the book. Those next few chapters, middle of the book, is looking at the idea of the cycle that they went through. And we all know, as you think of the book of Judges, that's the first thing that comes to our minds is the sin cycle. the vicious cycle where the people would turn back to God, and then he'd send a deliverer, and then they would, as soon as that man would die, then there would come another apostasy that led to continuous over and over and over again, the cycle that they were going through. And so God would send them these deliverers. How many deliverers did he send them? How many, they call them deliverers, but they're also called judges, military leaders. How many were there? Got Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, not so much, he's a king. He usurped the throne. Who's after him? Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli, and Samuel. Okay, Eli and Samuel will come in the next books. But just that's kind of what you're seeing as you go through the periods where God sends these men to kind of judge them, to show them what they need to be doing. They become military leaders, leading the deliverance from these oppressors, various nations that are around that they should have taken out, but they never did, and so they come back to haunt them. So you see the history that's there, and then finally the results of their failure was the moral decline, where the Bible said repeatedly that the wickedness of the people, in those days the people became very, very wicked. And of course idolatry was going to always promote that. Let me just ask you this. What is the whole idea of why God hates idolatry so much? What's behind idolatry that God would so despise? What is an idol?
So they choose to do what they want in the name of God for it.
That's right. The God wasn't real. If those gods were real, how come you don't hear about them today? You don't hear about any of these. Where's Dagon? Nobody worships Dagon today. That was the god of the Philistines, Molech, Baal. Nobody worships those gods. I suppose there are some people out there that maybe do, but you don't hear much about it or anything about it. And so those gods were no gods at all, and God says that again and again. Isaiah points that out clearly in chapters 40 through about 45, talking about how you cut down a tree down and you cook a meal with half of the wood and you build a god with the other half. How silly is that? And so God is saying that idolatry is obviously it's a distrust of the God. That you don't look to him for deliverance and for guidance and for help and all that. You look to these other things. And because those gods give you what you want, the lusts and the sins of the world, that's what they want those gods for. And so that's why God hates this so much. As you think about the book, I love what Nehemiah said. I want to just read just a couple of verses from the book of Nehemiah. When he was going back, and at the end of, this is back after the exile, and they've come back and they've rebuilt the walls now, and he now gives them this kind of summary of their nation's history. And he says in chapter 9, "Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them, and in the time of their trouble when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers, judges, who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them. And when you did, they shrugged their shoulders, they stiffened their necks, and they would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience." How many years, by the way, in the book of Judges? About how many years do we have through here? About 300, wasn't it? A lot of years. "In many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless," and here's what the point is that you go back and see Judges. Nehemiah is summarizing in the book of Judges. "In your great mercy you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful." Nehemiah just told you what the book of Judges is about. He just laid it all out there for you. It's really reflecting not the disgust of God for them going into idolatry, but his long-suffering, his grace, and his mercy. And if he did that for them with all the destructive things they did, think about how he feels about us, that he's longing to save us. And again, the passage like 2 Peter 3 and in verse 9 says what? We're talking about the long-suffering of God. What does 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 tell us about the long-suffering of God? He's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. He didn't want His people back then to perish. He doesn't want us today to perish. And so God is long-suffering. And we need to remember that as we study Judges. It looks despicable as you go through the book. But what you're seeing again and again and again is what Nehemiah saw, is God in him through many years is constantly saying, I forgive you. I'm going to keep sending a deliverer to you. I want you to come back to me. So I'd have long ago given up on such a people as that. But God is a different kind of God. The vicious sin cycle that we've talked about already, the sin, the suffering, the supplication, and the salvation is kind of the four S's that I came up with. Just the idea that look and see what they did. They suffered the consequences and they would turn to God and God would save them. And then we looked last week about this, about Israel's increasing apostasy. I want to reflect on just some of these last judges here on this side. Over there, there's not much said about any of those other judges, Ibzan and Elon and Abdon and so forth. But we see here just this spiral downwards. They just kept going, coming back, then they get worse. And then even the judges themselves seem to get worse and worse. Othniel was a pretty good judge. But then you see it kind of getting down to where people like Gideon and Jephthah and Samson, not so good. They were deliverers, but they had a lot of faithless acts that they, especially men like Samson, some of the things that he did. But of course, God used him anyway. So as we go through the book, any particular thing you want to discuss tonight? So for 21 chapters, and I'm not gonna have time to. Obviously, review all 21 chapters. We're not even going to attempt that. But is there anything as you think of the book of Judges that stands out to you that you'd like to share with the class? Andy?
It's striking that most of these characters are very imperfect people that God uses.
Yeah. Sort of like us. Sort of like us. We are all imperfect. And to be able to appreciate that God could even use them. Think about think about Samson. He did some pretty disgusting things, and God still used him. And we think about in our lives how many times we faltered and failed, how we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet God still uses us, uses me and you. And our at times our lights flicker down almost to an ember, but then God will fan it back into flame. We'll come to an assembly, we'll sing certain songs, we'll hear certain sermons, we'll hear prayers answered by God, and next thing you know, our light begins to shine a little brighter. And by being here tonight, that's what you're doing. You're fanning into flame the little light that God wants you to shine in this world. And so I'm grateful that you're here. You help me. As we go through the book itself, the judges and the conquests and the failures, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with these stories here. But unless you want to, unless there's something in these chapters you want me to pause and stop at, there's something that you saw, that you read, that question maybe you have, please stop me and we'll talk about it. Otherwise, our point is to kind of go in a 10,000-foot view and look down at the book and see what God wants us to see. I love the statement when God asked of Israel, why have you done this? When he says that you didn't do what I asked you, you didn't take out these nations and they're going to come and become a thorn in your side. They're going to be thorns and thistles in your side. And they're going to come back to really bite you because you didn't do what I said. Now, what does that teach us when they didn't eliminate all these nations? He didn't eliminate all the sinful influences around them. What does that teach us in our day and age? Does it teach us anything? Sam?
Yeah.
Good analogy. That's right. When Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount, your eye offends you, pluck it out. Your hand offends you, cut it off. In other words, you got to do what is necessary to get sin out of your life. I've had to tell people. I think I've told y'all this in the past. I've had to tell people, just give me your computer. I did it to two different people. I took their laptops and I threw it in the trash, first breaking it with a hammer. They didn't like me. But they were struggling mightily with pornography. And I just said, you got to get rid of this. And they go, yeah, I know I do. I said, you need to get rid of it. And they go, yeah, I know I do. I said, can I get rid of it for you? And they go, what? And I just take it and I broke it. That seemed pretty desperate. I said, the Bible says, would you rather go to hell with two eyes or would you rather go to heaven with one eye? There's your choice. And we need to be able to make that distinction. They did not make that distinction, and it cost them. And they nearly went extinct as a nation because of that. Looking at judges, the first three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. Othniel, of course, was who? If we go back in chapters 1, you actually see this. Othniel was who? Yeah, Caleb's younger brother. And he became the first judge. So the family lineage continued from Caleb, who was a very great man, and his younger brother comes along, and he becomes a great soldier as well, and he leads them in victory over the Mesopotamians. And the story of Ehud, who goes in, and there's a fat king named Eglon, and through deception, he was able to pull from a left-handed man, and pulls out the sword and runs it through him and escapes, and then eventually defeats the Moabites. And then we have the story of Shamgar. It doesn't tell much about him except that God allowed him to take an ox goad and kill 600 Philistines. It just shows you the power of what God can do. I mean, we're going to see again and again when stories like Samson, where you take a jawbone of a donkey and kill 1,000 men with it. I mean, how do you do that? No human can do that. And so God had to be involved in those battles for a man to take an ox goad, just kind of a spear, and kill 600 men with it. I mean, how do you do that? Only God, through his powers, can do such a thing as that. God was involved in giving them their victories. Then we come to the story of Deborah and Barak. Barak was he was the general of the army, but Deborah was the judge, and she was judging them, a prophetess, as it were, and so she comes along and she reproves Barak for his faithlessness. Says, you got to go. And he says, I won't go unless what? Unless you go with me. She says, well, God's going to give victory to a woman. And he didn't mean her. He meant Jael when she comes along. And she takes, when Jabin is running away, Jabin's captain, in other words, the king was named Jabin. And his captain was Sisera. And he was running from the battle. And his men were all being destroyed. And he finds consolation to come to Jael, who was supposedly an ally to them. And she tells him, come on in my tent, and I'll take care of you. And he comes in and says, give me some water. She doesn't give him water. What does she give him? Gives him milk. Now, what is that going to do? Warm milk, especially. Right? Anybody ever heard about that? My mother used to give me warm milk to try to get me to go to sleep. Never worked, but she tried. Then she gets him go to sleep, and then she covers him in a blanket, and then when he's sound asleep, then she drives a tent peg through his skull, and then goes out and tells the enemy, here's your man. So we look at a story where, here's a woman who gets the victory of killing the captain of the army. Canaan's army had 900 chariots, and God says, don't worry about them. We can defeat them. I don't care how many chariots they've got. And you can only imagine that it looks just daunting to the Israelites to face these, like you're walking into battle as an infantryman and all you're seeing is 900 Sherman tanks coming at you. And how in the world are you going to defeat them? And yet God would provide a way, and he always did. And the beautiful song of Deborah, how many of y'all got a chance to read that chapter 5? Deborah's song, when you read it, sometimes at first you go, that's interesting. But the more you study it and the more you read it, it's a beautiful, beautiful, it had to be inspired for her to come up with that. Telling the stories, basically reflecting on the greatness of God. It was God's victory. And she gave all the credit to God in her song. And then the Israelites were to sing that song from that day forward. And I'm sure the Israelites over many, many years did sing that song. So I wanted you to kind of appreciate what was going on in that book. Then we get to the story in chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Gideon. Let's take just a moment and talk about that. What do you know about Gideon? Who was this guy? Who what? Yeah, he's kind of cowardly at first. I'm not your man, God. And of course, that reminds us of Moses and others who've come along and said, I'm not the guy you need right here. Get somebody else. And he comes along and says, I can't do this. I'm the least of my, father's family and all that. And the angel of the Lord then comes and calls Gideon and says, look, you've got to do this. And so the Gideon says, give me a sign then. I got to know that you're really on my side. And so he's offering up this offering, and then there's this ascension. It burns up, and then Gideon is told then, okay, we need you to go do something. Go destroy Baal's altar, and he goes and does that. And now he's in for it. Now he's going to start a war, and so now with this this war now confronting him. He says, God, I need you on my side. I was wondering about this. Just tearing down that altar is one thing, but now I'm fighting this entire battle. I need a sign from you. Of course, now this is famous. We ought to all know this sign. What he got to ask for the sign that he wanted, not just give me one, do it this way, and I'll know it's you. So what did he ask for? The what? Yeah, the dew to be on the fleece first, and everything else around was what? Was dry, okay? So in other words, if dew's going to come down, it'd come out on everything. We all know that. But it came down and just soaked this fleece to where he could turn and just wring it out, and this water just pouring out of this thing, but the ground was completely dry. And he says, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. But don't be mad at me, but let's reverse that. God, just to be sure, I gotta have double dog sure that you're on this thing with me. So then what did he ask? Do the opposite, okay? In other words, now the ground will be wet and the fleece will be dry, and I'll lay it out here in the open so everybody will know. Well, he found that that's what God did, and so now you've got this great story. Yeah, Clay?
I think it's interesting, too, to look at verse 13 when he finds out it's God speaking to him, and he asks the same question that people ask today, why is this bad stuff happening to us? And really answers the same God gives him as us, is, go do what I tell you to do.
Yeah, it's because you're not obeying me. If you do what I say, these kind of catastrophes wouldn't be happening to you. And so that's what he's trying to say. Look at verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiramites gathered behind him. So in other words, now he says, okay, I believe in you, God, and so he blows the trumpet, and his particular tribe comes and runs toward him, and now he's going to have about how many men to start with? Total them all up. 32,000. Okay, we'll see that now. We get down to the story. Again, proving over and over again as you read this chapter, the omnipotence of God, the great power of God. And you can look and see he gathers his Abiezerites around him, and they did a count, a census, and there was 32,000 of them. And that looks like a pretty good-sized army, except when you go out here and look at the Midianites, how many are there going to be on their team? 132,000. We can actually do the number count on that. When you see when he eventually destroys 120,000, and there was a 15,000 left, and then he eventually kills all of them. And so what a marvelous, this is something from even childhood that you just are just mesmerized by when you hear the story of Gideon, where you have this 32,000 men army, and God says what? What a great story. What does God say to him about that? They're getting ready to face 132,000. They're like the sand of the seashore out there in the valley. And they're going to have 32,000. So what does God say? That's too many. You go, and I'm sure Gideon is going, whoa, time out. What do you mean by too many? We're outnumbered horribly here. He says, too many. And why did he say that? Unless they say what? That they did it by their own power. Yeah. So the first thing was, he said, go ask them what? What's the thing he's supposed to ask the people, the soldiers? How many of you have knees knocking? Because you can see the odds. It doesn't look good. And so how many of you are scared? I'm sure everybody's hands start going up. 22,000. 22,000 scared. And he says, okay, go home. Now, what do you think that did to the 10,000 that were left? Oh, thanks a lot, guys. Now the odds are really bad. 10,000. But God still says what? Too many. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to do the water test. I want to run down to the river, and I want you to take a good peek at what's going on, and I want you to only take guys who do what when they go get water. They lap it up like a dog, but they're more attentive. They bring the water up to their mouth to lick it. The other ones stick their face in the water, and God says, "I want you to take those 300 men." And by the way, you bring those 300 men in. The rest of you go home, and I'm sure now they're thinking, "Okay, now where's the quartermaster? We need some weapons." The quartermaster says, "We don't have any weapons." "Oh, by the way, we have some trumpets and we have some torches. Well, that had to suffice." And God says, "That's all I need." There's only one sword in the whole army. Who has it? Gideon's got it, basically, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And so basically, you know, really, God's got the sword. And so it's the sword of the Lord. And so now you have your 300. It sort of reminds us of the Battle of Thermopylae. Anybody remember that story? The 300 Spartans who stand in defeat and hold the army, the Syrian army away, the Persian army away, I mean, and hold them at bay for several days until there's somebody that rats on them and they come from behind them and defeat them. But the valiant 300 Spartans, well, you have that earlier is this story of the great 300 from Gideon. And they were able not to be losers, but they were going to be winners, and they're going to win even without that. So he says, "Well, wait and take a cue from me," he says to his armies. He splits them up into three spots, 100 here, 100 here, 100 here, up on the mountainsides. The army is completely covered in the valley down below, the 132,000 Midianites. And then, of course, he says, "Then take a cue from me, and when you hear me blow the trumpet and light the torch and show the torch, then you do the same." And they do that, and of course, that in itself is really not going to defeat the Midianites. They probably have already got spies out. They know pretty much what the army is going to look like, but they don't know what's, you know, God's going to come into their camp. And that has to be the story here, is that when they all of a sudden they're asleep at night and all of a sudden they hear these monstrous trumpets blowing down into the valley with the acoustics that's going to be there, and then all these lights start flickering all around them, then in the middle of the night, what do the Midianite army do? They panic and they start slashing each other, and next thing you know, you got a rout on your hands. And then the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, they come charging down the mountain. You can just see all these lights coming down the mountains. The Midianites are just panicking, and God, of course, brings that panic. He starts the stampede. And we see what the power of God can do in this wonderful story from childhood that I've always remembered and always taken consolation in, that that's my God. My God did that. And my God can do anything that he wants to. There's nothing that God cannot do. With God, all things are possible. What's any feedback you have on the story of Gideon? Y'all have known this story all your life. Anything you have, anything you have in your heart about that? None? Boy, I'm really good. The story of Abimelech. Now, who was this guy? Gideon had a bunch of sons. How many did he have? He had 70 sons, and then he had the son from a concubine, and it was Abimelech. And Abimelech was from the Shechem area, and so Gideon's sons go through this conspiracy. His son goes through a conspiracy to usurp as a king, and he's going to become not really a judge but a king over them for about 3-year period. He comes out, and he says, "Would you rather have one man or 70 men rule over you?" Talking to the people of Shechem. And they said, "Well, we would rather have one man." He says, "Okay, then I'm going to go kill these 70, and then you follow me." And that's what he did. And then King Jotham's parable about the trees and the bramble, we won't get into all the stories here. Then he basically says, and Abimelech goes out and defeats this guy who's claiming, well, you know, Gideon, or Abimelech makes this big boast, and who's he? I'll take him. You know, he's boasting on in his private life, and word gets out that he's been boasting, and Abimelech comes and of course defeats him, and so then in the process, and Abimelech, as he attacks these various cities, He comes to one particular city, and a woman up above has a millstone, a big millstone that she's up in her window or out somewhere on the tower, and she throws this millstone down on top of his head, crushes his skull, and he doesn't want it to be said that a woman killed him, and so he asks his armor bearer to kill him. So Abimelech dies in the process, and so he was kind of a despicable guy that would kill 70 of basically of his kin in order to become king. Not a good story here, but he did some things, but the Bible then says God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. Kind of tells you kind of a despicable story that way back when. We think we got it bad in our world today. Go back and read these stories in the Bible, and it's just mind-boggling. Any thoughts on Abimelech? We get into the story of God's mercy, then you can look at Tola and Jair and Israel's foreign gods, and Israel begs for mercy and God gives it. I just want to move on from there. The story of Jephthah, the next judge, he's the son of Gilead. He came from a harlot, and then his brothers came from, they were legitimate sons, and so they told him to get lost. So he ran away. But then when there was war threatening, the winds of war were coming, they come to him because he's a warrior and he'd got a bunch of bad guys, actors, run with him and do a lot of bad things, kind of a Jesse James type person. And they come and ask him, look, will you be our leader? If you do, we will follow you. So the Ammonites were threatening them. And then he takes them on and he's given the victory as he defeats them. And they're, of course, he makes a very stupid vow before he says, God, if you'll give me the victory, then the first thing that comes out of my tent, I will sacrifice. What an idiot. And he does that. And of course, when he's coming back from battle, they had the victory. What happened? Who did he see? He saw his daughter. And she wails for her virginity. And she asked for 2 months of reprieve so that her and her friends could go and wail her virginity. And then she came back and says he kept the vow. Now, does that mean he killed her? Maybe. I don't know how else to read it. The Bible really doesn't give us a definitive answer. It looks like it says he kept the vow, and his vow was to sacrifice anything that came out of his tent. I don't know what he thought was going to come out of it, a puppy dog or what. But it turned out to be his daughter. Did it simply mean, as they go on to say at the end of that chapter, that the people of Israel then lamented for her virginity for the rest of her life? In other words, she had no children. If she lived, then that was the case. But if he actually sacrificed her, that's just horrible. That's no different than Moloch. So I don't know. I hate to think that he actually sacrificed his only child. His daughter was his only child. He would kill her for that. What a terrible times that they lived in. Then you had these four judges, the Ephraimites, complaining about this with the war with the Gilead, and they were trying to figure out, are you on our side or whatever? If you can come in, if some people were coming out, and he says, well, can you say this word? Can you say Shibboleth? And of course, the Ephraimites couldn't pronounce their H's, and so they would say Sibboleth. And they would take them and kill them. And it says they killed 42,000 of them. Now, that just staggers our minds when we read these stories and judges and things that the incredible number of people who died in these battles. It just boggles the mind, because when you think about the Vietnam War, how many American soldiers died in the Vietnam War? That was in my era. 58,000. So you had 42,000 of their own people that they killed in this thing, this simply because they couldn't say Shibboleth. And so it's just a staggering number. When you think of Midianites, 135,000 of them laying dead on a battlefield. There's no battle in our history that would show such carnage as that. So what we see in battle is nothing compared to what you read in the Bible. Just sometimes massive armies. Remember when they looked over the wall and they saw 180,000 Assyrians dead? Remember that story? That just takes your breath. 180,000 corpses laying around the city walls. It's pretty amazing. But you can see then what battles and war look like in that day and age. Then you had the various judges, Ibsan, Elon, and Abdon. Finally, we come to the story of Samson. And in the story of Samson, here again is the oppressor was the Philistines, and we'll see them over and over and over again in the stories of Saul and David, won't we? But the Philistines, the people along the seacoast there around the Mediterranean Sea, where you had Gath and Ekron and some of those other cities, they were going to be oppressors for a 40-year period. Think about that. That is a long time. And it talks about the story of the angel of the Lord. Now, who was this angel of the Lord? In most of your Bibles, you'll see the word angel capitalized with an A. And if you read the story itself, it seems to suggest this is almost a Christophany. This seems to be the story that Jesus Christ is showing himself and revealing himself in this story. That's my tendency to believe that. Because it was, you talk about it, we have seen God and we're alive. That's what they go on to say here. We have seen God and lived. And so did they actually see God or was it, what was it? It was some type of a story where the angel of the Lord, which it keeps mentioning that, seems to suggest it's deity, not just an angel itself. But the angel comes to Manoah and his wife and says that you're going to have a son and he's going to be a Nazarite. And this Nazarite means what? What is a Nazarite vow? What can't you have? Yeah, you can't have grapes. Yeah, you can't touch dead things. You can't cut your hair. And so we know the story of the Nazarite from Samson. And the angel then, when he offers the sacrifice, ascends up into the sky. And then Samson's birth is given and a special spirit comes upon him. When the Bible shows us in verse 34, so the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Manoah Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. The spirit of the Lord came upon this young man. We don't know his age yet, but he's of a viral age where he's going to want to go out and have a lot of relations with a lot of women, doesn't he? So he goes out and he says to his parents, get me that woman, the Philistine, that God had in mind to start the war going, to marry this Philistine woman. And so when he's going to her house, a lion surprises him, comes out into the open, and he grabs this lion with his bare hands and like with a kid goat, just rips it in half. And he kills this lion with his bare hands. When he comes back through, he's got honey in the carcass, and he reaches in and he grabs the honey out of the carcass, gives to his parents even. They don't know what's going on. And then the story then continues as they go in. The Philistines, that he's marrying this woman, and so they come to him, and he makes a pledge to them or kind of a wager with them. He says, if you can answer my riddle, you can solve my riddle, then I'll give you 30 changes of clothes. Otherwise, you give it to me if you can't solve it. And, of course, then they start going after the woman saying, we can't answer, but you're going to have to find it because we're going to kill you if you don't. We're going to burn you. You're going to burn you with fire. And so she pleads and pleads and pleads, and then she finally reveals it to her, and they give the riddle. And he says, if you hadn't plowed with my heifer, I love that. If you hadn't plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't have known my riddle. And so then he goes out and he kills a bunch of Philistines and he gets their clothes and he gives them to them. And God's, in other words, he's starting the battle. That's what God is doing. He's looking for a cause to get rid of the Philistines. And so the wife is even given away to his best man and he didn't even get to marry her. And so then he's going to seek for revenge as we go through the story. And he runs out here, and here again is a miraculous thing. It has to be. He captures 300 foxes. And turns them into 150 pairs of burning fire as he sets these torches on fire between their tails and runs them into the wheat fields and burns their crops all up. And that starts a real problem here. The Philistines then come and they're going to want revenge. And so they come and they say, okay. And he says, the people from Israel come up and say, hey, we got to, please come quietly. He says, if you don't kill me yourself, I'll go with you. And they said, that's fine. They bind him up, and of course, when they see the Philistines, he pops it off like nothing, and he grabs the jawbone of a donkey, and he kills 1,000 of the Philistines. Wow, what a story that is. Again, we're seeing it has to be the hand of God involved in that. And the Bible tells us that for 20 years, he was there destroying the Philistines. How many he killed, we don't know. But we do know that he killed more in his death than in his life, and we'll see that in a second. And then he sees a harlot, and he goes into her, and then they surround the city. They know he's got a way with women, surround the city, but he gets up in the middle of the night and takes the entire gate and the bars and everything and rips it off of its post and sticks it on its shoulder, and not only just walks away, but he walks up a mountain with this gate. Amazing. I mean, the strength that he had was truly Herculean. And so then he meets this Delilah. We know the story of Samson and Delilah and how he eventually, she wears him down. You know, the Philistines are on you. And he rises and breaks it off, and she finally just pleads and pleads and pleads with him, and they're getting ready to get her. And so he finally tells her, and then they capture him, and he says, I'll get up as I always have done before, and I will defeat them, not knowing that what had happened. The Lord had left him. He gave in to his vow. He had his hair cut, and he lost his strength in the doing of it. And then he finally sought for the revenge for his eyes. So when they were making him work in the millstone, moving the millstones, and they brought him out to make sport of him, and he's blind, and he asked the boy to make him, to put him up against the pillars, and he realizes that these are pillars that are upholding this temple, and all these people are inside and outside this temple, and he asked for God to give me vengeance for my eyes. And so he's thinking of that, his own pride in that regard, but he's asking God, use me one more time. And he pushes hard against those pillars, and the whole temple comes collapsing down, and he kills more Philistines in his death than he'd had even in his own life. So it must have been thousands and thousands that died there inside that temple complex. So he got revenge for his eyes. Any thoughts on Samson? Yeah, Sam? Why didn't God stop him? I don't know.
It's a lot like Solomon. Solomon was given some great gifts by God, and then he put his trust in those things instead of God. So
exactly.
There's lessons there for us. God gives us gifts. Don't put our trust in the gift. Put our trust in God.
That's exactly right. Good answer. Okay, well, that got me through where I wanted to get to tonight. There's obviously more stories, the story of Micah and the Danites and so forth, and this weird story of the Levite and his concubine and what happened there. It's just, it's gross. I don't even like to read it, but it's there for our reading, and there's a story to be found in it. But we're going to be moving on to 1 Samuel next week, and so if you'll be reading that book, we'll jump into 1 Samuel. We might do a little bit, finish up Judges just for a second, but I want to get into 1 Samuel next week, if you don't mind. Thank you for your time.